Thank you, Fred. Glad you're here this morning. Our text is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 18. We're continuing to look at the life of Elijah before he hands off the prophetic baton, we might say, to Elisha. So 1 Kings 9, 9 through 18. When the commentator Dale Ralph Davis comes to this text, in his commentary, he has an interesting title that's really a takeoff of the famous sermon that Harry Emerson Fosdick preached way back in the 1920s, Shall the Fundamentalist Win. And when he comes to this text, he titles this section we're looking at, Shall the Psychotherapist Win? And I think that's interesting because essentially Davis is taking the approach that traditionally people have looked at this passage, you know, Elijah has this great victory at Mount Carmel, right? And then Jezebel basically puts out a contract on his life. And now Elijah is afraid and he's upset and he runs for his life. And then he complains to God. And the result is that a number of commentators say, oh, well, this is a case of classic clinical depression. And not only is Elijah clinically depressed, he may be having episodes of manic depression. He could be psychotic. And so commentators have gone down that road, and I've heard it taught, and I've heard a number of people say, well, you know, here Elijah just has a lack of faith in God. He's running from God. He's fearful. He thinks it's all about him. He's full of pride. And so I'm going to agree with Ralph Davis's approach this morning. I think that's a little off target, and I want to show you why. Now, was Elijah a broken man? You bet. He was a broken man. But you see early in chapter 19 that he wants to die, but his death wish is not such that it's, poor me, woe is me. He didn't want to die at the hands of Jezebel. And also, you see, he has this great victory at Mount Carmel, and then when Jezebel hears about it, she puts the contract on his life. And then he's on the run. Well, where does Elijah go? It's interesting. Where does he end up going? He goes to Horeb or Sinai. Well, that's pretty interesting. If he was trying to run from God, why would he be running to Sinai, the place where God had given his word, where God had revealed himself again and again and again? It seems that Elijah is a broken man and he doesn't understand. What he's faced with now is it becomes clear to him, right? It becomes clear to him that despite the great victory at Mount Carmel, things are pretty much going to be the same in Israel, because Ahab and Jezebel are in charge. And he's bummed out about that. So can we say Elijah is broken? Yeah. Can we say that Elijah needs a huge shot of encouragement, a huge boost of encouragement? Absolutely. I think about what James writes in chapter 5 in the New Testament. Elijah was a man like us, a man with like passions, and yet God used him greatly. So I just wanted to bring that out as we start this morning. I don't think you should look at this passage and say, well, Elijah was just totally depressed and he was just giving up. I don't think that's the case. I think Elijah is a broken man. He's a broken man because he wants so passionately for God to be known and loved and worshiped and cherished in Israel. And when that doesn't happen, he's devastated. Okay? And that sets the stage for where we're going. By way of introduction, he's troubled by Jezebel. You can see it in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. She sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So he is troubled by Jezebel. And the Bible says, he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. And then you read on that he goes by himself a day's journey into the wilderness, and that's where he's ready to die. And it's like he's saying, well, hey, Lord, we have this great victory at Carmel, and it looks like that the country is still in the clutches of idolatry, And I don't know what else to do, and I'm just ready to die. I don't want to die at the hands of Jezebel, but I'm just ready to die right here. And then what happens? Touched by an angel. You see it there in the text? Two times. Touched by an angel. He's encouraged. He's helped out. Now, notice what happens after that. Verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. The repeated prophetic formula. Literally, the Hebrew is saying the word of the Lord happened. The word of the Lord happened. It was a personal experience. It was a time and space personal experience for Elijah. He's stunned by the revelation of God. Now, let me point out one other thing. There's a repeated question in this text, and you and I have talked a lot about the fact that when you're looking at these Old Testament stories, you want to notice anything in terms of repetition. Well, you've got repetition here. Two times the Lord says, look at it, verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now jump down to verse 13. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, it kind of makes me think of Genesis 3, 9. You know, the Lord says to Adam in the garden, where are you? Where are you? Now, why is that question asked? Does God need to bone up on his information? Thought he knew everything. Well, he absolutely does know everything. What we're going to talk about in a moment is that often you see in Scripture the Lord interrogates for the purpose of inviting us to do some careful self-evaluation. And that's what he's doing with Elijah. What are you doing here? Why are you where you are? And are you where you need to be? Now, see, some people would argue and say, well, Elijah was not where he needed to be. He was on the run. He didn't have confidence in God. Not so fast. If you look at the whole tenor of the book of 1 Kings and the covenant promises that God made to his people, it seems what's happening here, Elijah is terribly heartbroken over the fact that the people have remained stiff-necked and have not turned from their idolatry. And he's deeply discouraged about that. And so he's looking for answers. He's confused. He's bewildered. But what does he do? He goes to Sinai, the place of the giving of the law, the place of the covenant promises of God, the place where God has revealed himself. And so you find that to be commendable. And by the way, I would point out at no time in this text do you have God overtly rebuking Elijah. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we like to read into the text. But the Lord doesn't directly rebuke Elijah and say, oh, Elijah, you should have more faith. Oh, Elijah, you shouldn't be so discouraged. We'll look at that in a moment. Well, so what happens? What happens in our text? There he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's like the Lord is saying, hey, Elijah, I'm not surprised that you're here. I know you're here at Mount Sinai. But I want you to do some careful reflection, to be reminded of God's faithfulness. So, look what happens next. Elijah says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord of armies. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenants, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Anything you say there not true? Basically, what Elijah is doing, he's heartbroken. You have this great victory at Mount Carmel, but basically, things don't change in Israel. And he's devastated by that. And he says, Lord, as far as I know, I'm the only one still holding on here. And I've tried to be an advocate for the people, but now I have to come before you and basically file the charge of covenant unfaithfulness on the people of God. Well, notice there's no rebuke there. Look at verse 11. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mount of the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. I have to stop there and make a conscious confession. I can't read this text, and some of you are as old as I am. I read about that earth and that wind and fire, and I think of, you know, sing a song, Serpentine Fire, you know. Let's go back to September. But notice what's happening here. You have this spectacle. God often reveals himself biblically through the wind or through the earthquake or through fire, a sign of his presence and power and his judgment. Think about what happened with Moses there at Mount Sinai. There's some interesting parallels here. But you have this powerful demonstration, a spectacle. Often the quaking and the wind and the fire, demonstrations of the power of God. But notice what the biblical author is doing here three times. But the Lord is not in the wind. The Lord is not in the quake. The Lord is not revealing himself through the fire. In this occasion, the Lord is not revealing himself in any of these ways that he previously had revealed himself. That's not the vehicle of self-revelation that God has chosen. Three times, the Bible wants us to know that God has revealed himself in these ways, but he's not revealing himself in these ways in this situation. So what's up? What is the vehicle of revelation? Let's move on. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, literally in Hebrew, a thin silence. Isn't that fascinating? You can just barely hear it. Okay? Quick confession this week. At the behest of my wife and daughters, I had a hearing test this week. Y'all ever done that? Wow. Yes, I am deaf, by the way. No, not completely. But they put you in this booth, and they put these earphones on you, and they say, we're going to give you a series of beeps, and when you hear it, you say yes. And at first, it's real easy. You know, I'm going, yes, 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 yes. And then, man, later on, I'm just cringing. I'm saying, was that a beep? I don't want to act like I heard something I didn't hear. That's Elijah right here. A thin silence. A still, small voice. Stillness. You know, sometimes we insist on the spectacular. I don't want to read in the text, but you know, I think Elijah's thinking, Lord, we had this great victory at Carmel, and you've shown yourself in these spectacular ways, and Lord, why don't you do it again? And what's the Lord's answer for Elijah? The spectacle? We like the spectacle. We like the big deal. But you know what? God also likes silence, and he likes stillness. And that was his vehicle of revelation here. Oz Guinness, writing in his book Prophetic Untimeliness, says, never have Christians pursued relevance more strenuously, and never have Christians been more irrelevant. Wow, that's a stinging rebuke, but I think it's got some oomph to it. You know, we're looking for the next big thing. We're looking for the next big experience. Sound familiar? Remember the religious authorities in Jesus' day? What did they say? Jesus, if you're the Son of God, show us a sign. We want to see a sign. We like the spectacular. We want the big demonstration. But God works in quietness. God works in the mundane, routine, run-of-the-mill. That's something that this text needs to drive home for all of us. Because we're fallen, sinful people, just like Elijah was. And we want this We want this powerful, dramatic, spectacle-like experience, and yet the revelation of God, the Word of God, is saying, you know what? I'm enough for you in the stillness, in the quietness, in the routine, in the run-of-the-mill. Well, that's the vehicle revelation, because that's what Elijah needs, apparently, according to God. It's so easy for us, and I'm guilty of this, you know. God has acted in this way, and so let me tell God how he ought to act. But, you know, I don't know if y'all have experienced, God doesn't much like to be boxed in, as if he could ever be boxed in. As the old African-American preacher said, God stands in the solitude of himself. You didn't elect him, and he can't be impeached, right? And would you notice here, a word is sufficient. A word is sufficient. Elijah hears it. He wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So, here's a passage, y'all, I think, that screams out at us again to be done with this folk American Christianity that is foreign to biblical Christianity, where we're led to believe that all the people win all the time. There's never any hardship. There's never any Alzheimer's. There's never any cancer. There's never any arthritis. There's never any physical debilitation. There's never any alienation from loved ones. No. Just give your life to Christ and you'll never have a problem. And really, the preoccupation with the spectacular, if we're not careful, and this name it and claim it, blab it and grab it theology, you know, it really, if we're not careful, it amounts to an attack on God's revelation as insufficient. Well, Lord, we know you've given us this word, and it's inspired, it's inerrant, and we know that this word, the written word, points to the living word, the Lord Jesus, but man, we need a little something more than that. Dangerous. And what's God doing here? He's saying to Elijah, I know you're broken, I know you're discouraged, but I want you to get quiet before me. I want to remind you of who I am, and that I am sufficient, that the Word of God, as the New Testament says, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It reproves, it exposes, it defines reality. And then look at old Elijah there. One commentator says it's a situation where at the evident presence of God, he covers his face with his cloak in breathless wonder. There's a holy hush, a sacred stillness. You know, we got a lot of noise today in our culture. I'm grateful for modern technology. I use it like most of you, a computer, a cell phone, or whatever. But if we're not careful, those things can become our greatest enemies rather than our friends. Be still and know that I am God. Well, look at what happens in verses 13 and 14. And I want you to just see here how, in light of this whole text, that Elijah is being shaped by the sufficiency of God. So there's that question again, the repeated question, and then you get the repeated answer, okay? God asked, what are you doing here? Notice again, no lecture, no rebuke. Elijah repeats his answer. It's true that he's extremely jealous, okay? But Elijah needs an adjustment here. God's not tied exclusively to the zeal of a single man. He's not limited. He's not hemmed in. Have you ever heard those preachers and those people say, you know what? God is counting on you. God is counting on you. You're the hands and feet of the Lord. If you don't do it, it won't get done. There's a Greek word for that. Baloney. look, God uses instruments. He uses you and me. He uses people. He has ordained that. I agree with that 100%. But the Bible also says if the people will not praise him, what did Jesus say? He can make the rocks cry out. So Elijah's perspective needed some adjustment. He's not psychotic. He is broken. He does need some reminders that, hey, Elijah, I'm in control. And I'm going to show you that I'm in control. And I'm going to be faithful to the promises that I've made. I'm not limited. I'm not hemmed in. But you know, I love Elijah's passion. He's worked up about how God is thought of, how God is treated by a pagan people. And I think about myself, and I think about you and me. You know, we get so worked up about a perceived mistreatment. Oh, that person slighted me. Oh, or can you believe that person said that to someone else? And we're so quick to take up an offense. But I don't know how you and I can live in our culture today and not, like Elijah, be devastated and heartbroken by the complete cluelessness of people when it comes to the power, sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God in Jesus Christ. I like Elijah's passion. But what is God doing through this episode? It's like he's saying, Elijah, take heart. Things don't depend completely on you. I can work in ways you never imagine. No man is indispensable. God doesn't depend on anyone. God determines the frequency of revelation. He determines the content of revelation, and he can be trusted. And what you're going to see in the rest of this passage is what we've talked about many times before in our class. It's the old John Piper observation. When God is doing one thing, he's doing 10,000 things. God does his best work when we seemingly are completely unaware of it, or even with our human minds would think God's checked out. But behind the scenes, when and where, Elijah, you least expect it, I'm going to make progress. My work, my kingdom's going to go forward. And so then there's this question, what are you doing here? Penetrating interrogation. Elijah, you need to think about where you are, pretty much holy ground, Sinai, and why you're here. Well, you're probably here, Elijah, because you're bewildered and you're discouraged, and you've come to the right place, Elijah. And I'm going to put the wind back in your sails with some reminders of my character. Verses 15 through 18, sustained by the presence of God. Here we go. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you'll anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Do you see what's happening here? It's like the Lord is saying, hey, Elijah, embrace the next assignment that I have for you. It's not over. It's not over. It may not be working out according to your timing and your ways, but it's not over. I'm in charge. Look at the threefold task. I've got a task for you. International. You're going to be in charge of who Syria makes as their next king. National, you're going to go and anoint Jehu, the king of the northern kingdom. And personally, on a personal level, you're going to diminish because you're going to hand off the prophetic baton to your successor, Elisha. What's happening here? How do I know? How can I say to you, I know the Lord is not rebuking Elijah here? And my answer would be because verses 15 through 18 are really the Lord's way of saying, you know, Elijah, you're right. The people are rebellious. the people have broken covenant, and judgment must come. And judgment is going to come through Hazael of Syria, Jehu of the northern kingdom, and through the prophetic ministry of Elisha. And Elijah is going to be a part of that. There is work to do. God would, in his own way and in his own time, complete the purge of Baalism in Israel, and Elijah would be his tool. So Elijah, there's still work to do. And Elijah, remember, what matters is not so much who you are, but who I am, what I'm done, what I've done in the past, what I'm doing now, and what I will do. And then you got to love this. In verse 18, there's some assurance. And I will leave 7,000 in Israel. It's that remnant concept again, all through the Word, all through the Word. God always has a people. So Elijah gets the assignment, now he gets the assurance. Hey, Elijah, I want you to know there are going to be at least 7,000 beside yourself, unbowed knees and unkissing lips in Israel. Because I'm in charge of this thing. So don't be weary in well-doing, Elijah. Isn't that great? Elijah is sustained, and I don't think it's reading into the text to say he was sustained, but he's also corrected gently, graciously. He's smitten, as the Puritans would say. He's popped. He's reminded of how big and how great God is. Look at the next verse. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. So he went from there. He's back in action. It's like God is saying, hey, Elijah, I alone am your refuge. I will sustain you. I will lovingly correct your perspective. Now, great story this morning. And you might say, well, what's that got to do with believers today? What's that got to do with Christians? What's it got to do with Christ? I would say, you know, Jesus is prophet and priest and king. You know, we sing, hail him, prophet and priest and king. Jesus is a greater than Elijah. Jesus, like Elijah, was sustained and he was smitten, but not because of his failure, not because of his own sin, not because of his defect, but because of my defects, my sins, my failures, and yours. When Jesus went to the cross, he went there by divine appointment, doing the Father's will for the glory of the Father and for your rescue and mine. So if you're here this morning, you're thinking, Matthew, cool story. How do you really know that God's in control? How could Elijah really have confidence? I mean, really, the pagans seemed to be in charge of everything. Jezebel was, as one writer says, not only wearing the pantyhose, but she was wearing the pants in Israel. What do you see in that? And my answer is, you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the deck is seemingly stacked in every human way, what does God do? He does his greatest work. So here's the takeaways today. Because the Lord knows where you are and where you need to be, we want to humbly submit to his providential care. He's gracious, and his patient correction. He's a big God. In terms of application, I need to reject the idea that if it's to be, it's up to me. No, it's not. You and I are not nearly as indispensable as we might think ourselves to be. And we need to resist the urge to try to tell God how to do what God does. He doesn't need our programming help. And we need to embrace the next assignment that God has for us. Well, a couple of quotes I included for you today. Amy Carmichael, the great missionary to India, the reminder, isn't this great? He who is near to his captain is sure to be a target for the archers. I love that. you're really trying to honor God, you got a passion for God's things, you shouldn't go out looking for trouble, but I can tell you, trouble will find you. Passion for Jesus Christ is not palatable in a post-Christian culture like ours. The next one I like even better, an old Matthew Henry quote. He that appoints the voyage will victual the ship accordingly. When I see that word V-I-C-T-U-A-L, victual, I always think of the Beverly Hillbillies because Uncle Jed is going to go get some victuals. But it means to outfit, to provide the food, to provide the sustenance. If the Lord appoints the voyage, He's going to victual the ship. Well, He's got all of us on a voyage. And you can believe by the power of His Spirit, by the power of His Word, for the glory of His name, He's going to victual your ship and mine. That's good news, isn't it? Well, some of you are familiar with the C.S. Lewis series, Chronicles of Narnia. I love this story in Prince Caspian. It's a dialogue between Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure, right? And a little girl by the name of Lucy. And so Aslan is speaking, and he says, "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." And he says, "That is because you are older, little one." And she says, "Not because you are?" And he says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And I thought about the Sunburst class, and I thought about you and me. As you and I grow older chronologically in days and weeks and months, what God wants to happen in all our lives is we will find Him bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Listen, these days of our lives are not days for a diminished God. They're days for an ever-expanding perspective of the biblical God. And so may it be said of us. Quickly, let me mention a resource. I don't do this a lot, but here's a great book. I may have mentioned it. If I did, it's been 4 or 5 years ago. There's a little book, I think you can buy it for $7 or $8 online. J.I. Packer, P-A-C-K-E-R, authored the great book, Knowing God, which everybody should read. If you hadn't read it, read Knowing God. But he's written another little book, and it's really targeted for people where we are. It's called Finishing Our Course with Joy. Finishing Our Course with Joy. And basically the premise of the book is when we get to this age in life, we start slowing down. Some of that we have no control over, physically, we're just older. Well, the temptation is to slow down spiritually. And his argument is as we move to advancing years and closer to heaven, things may slow down physically, but things ought to speed up spiritually. In our quest to know this great and glorious God. So, God knows where you are. He knows why you're where you are. And He's enough because His Word is sufficient. Lord, thanks for today. Thank You for Your Word. We need it. I need it. And Lord, by Your Spirit, correct our misconceptions and deliver us from low thoughts of You. And Father, thank You for Your providential care. Thank You for Your gracious correction. Thank You for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. We praise You and we thank You for the sufficiency of Your Word. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.